Well, we're very glad to have Brother Russell with us at this time. And he normally announces his own topics, he tells me, but I told him, I need to have your topic so I can tell the friends what you're going to speak about. And so he's relented. And his topic is, Watch With Me. And I think it sounds like a good title for a closing discourse. Watch With Me, Brother Russ.
Thank you. I have no excuse to ask everybody to come forward, so I see everybody's spread out there. It was a good excuse, though, last night. Sister Dawn and I are pleased to be with you to share in this convention, and we bring with us a burden of love from our ecclesia in Rockland, New York, and unfortunately, many of those brethren have never come up to the Northwest, so perhaps you don't even know who they are, but we do bring their love, and we have been privileged to enjoy the service of others here at this convention. As Brother Byron mentioned, our discourse this morning is titled after a phrase that's rather familiar, a phrase from our Lord's words, Watch With Me. First of all, we'd like to start by laying some groundwork in reviewing several familiar events. When we look into the gospel accounts of the last days of our Lord's ministry, we observe how Jesus' words forcefully condemned the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. In Matthew's account, this is for the most part recorded for us in chapter 23. In chapters 24 and 25, our Lord gives a detailed prophetic account of the events which would accompany his second advent. Now, it's rather easy for us to read these chapters at our leisure, in the comfort of our home, over and over with a variety of study aids at our disposal. But try to picture yourself as one of the disciples back then, listening to Jesus. Just imagine how difficult it would be to absorb all that he was saying. And if you didn't catch it the first time, you might not have another opportunity. There were no tape recordings, and for all practical purposes, it would be impossible to get the full import of his message. Our Lord's remarks could be likened to those of the prophets. At best, they would be only marginally understood, and perhaps not understood at all. In many instances, the prophetic utterances would not be understood for many years until after their fulfillment. In the case of our Lord's great prophecy, recorded in Matthew, it would not begin to be fully understood until this end of the age, nearly 2,000 years later. If we were in the shoes of the disciples back then, we would probably be overwhelmed by the words of this prophetic sermon. Jesus then drops the bombshell. Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, while this idea wasn't altogether new to them, we can be pretty sure that it wasn't one that they expected to hear at that time, and it certainly wasn't an expression that they wanted to hear. Jesus, we know, had begun to introduce this concept somewhat earlier. We're told in Matthew 16, verse 21, that's Matthew 16, 21, it says, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Hearing these things for the first time, they perhaps chose to dismiss them as a misunderstanding. And after all, the Master did speak in parables and dark sayings. Or perhaps they chose to ignore those words because they were too hard to believe. But as they were repeated, particularly in the context of these prophecies, their concerns began to be reinforced. Now, of course, the Lord realized that it was very important that the disciples should know that these events would transpire. and that they were to be expected. So again, while in the region of Galilee, he repeats the thought, but added another piece of information, namely that his death was to be the result of a betrayal. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And now we begin to see that the idea is beginning to sink in. It says, they were exceeding sorrowful. They were exceeding sorry. Now, returning back to Matthew 26, verse 1, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He's told them of his death. He's told them that he will be betrayed. Now he tells them when. After 2 days is the feast of Passover. You know. Those two words we think would weigh heavily upon their minds. They knew that he had said these distressing things to them, but could they be really true? Sometimes the reality takes a while to sink in, and all of us who are consecrated know intellectually that we have to die, and perhaps a death that requires us to resist unto blood. There's no other way for us to enter into the kingdom. But when one has relatively good health, ample opportunities of fellowship, and no immediate concerns, death seems somewhat far off. Not until death is at the doorstep are we likely to really know, in the fuller sense, that our days are truly numbered. So in spite of the advance warnings to the disciples that his demise was to be expected, we don't think they had come to grips with what they had been told. They really didn't have a full comprehension of what was to transpire. And we think in a deductive sense, this is confirmed because there's no recorded response to Jesus' words by the disciples. Later, as they're assembled for Passover, he again brings before their minds this dreadful thought. Only this time he gives another clue, one which brings the message much closer to home. The clue is now, who will be the betrayer? Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Now the complexion of the situation takes a change. It was to be one from among their own number. And we can almost imagine the sadness in his voice as our Lord addressed them and looked at each one of them, and perhaps even pointing the finger. Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? In the solitude and quiet of this upper room, these words became painfully real. And of course, we don't know what each one was thinking when our Lord was speaking to them, but the scriptures do say that they were exceeding sorrowful. Now, with all this as a backdrop, we come to the theme, or purpose, as it were, for our remarks. The little band is now gathered together in the Garden of Gethsemane, reminded of Brother Tom's service. In verses 37 and 38 of Matthew chapter 26, we find that he, that is Jesus, took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Watch with me. The words were few, but wrought with a great deal of emotion and a great depth of meaning. These three words were among the very last that he was to address his disciples with. Watch with me. So the purpose of our remarks this morning is to consider what these words should mean to ourselves. And we don't expect that our observations or suggestions will be comprehensive, and especially since the interpretation of these scriptures is somewhat a matter of personal conviction and personal study. But we do hope to convince you that these words are as timely today as they were when they were spoken by Jesus over 1900 years ago. And to our own persuasion, they are primarily meant for the household of faith living now, and that the Lord knew well that what lay ahead for his disciples, including us at this end of the age. Now, but before we apply these lessons to our day, we'd like to just take a moment to consider what the disciples back then might have thought, not having been begotten of the Holy Spirit yet, or having a knowledge, as we do, of present truth. In reading the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus repeated this admonition while they were in the garden. Another citation which provides us with a little more information is recorded in Mark's account, Mark 14:38, where it says, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." I think we can safely assume that the disciples thought that the Lord was asking them to post a watch. That is, to see that at least one of them would be awake to keep an eye out for danger. And we find that this was a customary practice both among Jews as well as Romans. They might have even done so thinking of the safety of our Lord, especially given his remarks concerning his betrayal. But even if this were the case, taking the Master's instruction for its very basic value, we find that when the Master returned, they were all asleep. Matthew 26:40. "And Jesus said unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" We believe Jesus addressed Peter specifically because of his leading role in vocalizing his fidelity to the Lord. And you'll recall some of Peter's rash statements. "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I never will be offended. Though all I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee." And as our Lord had expressed only hours earlier, in fact, the adversary had been hard at work trying to overcome Peter. As recorded in Luke 22:31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Or from the earlier account in Matthew 16:22-23, where our Lord responded to Peter's rebuke when he said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Now, of course, we could spend a good deal of time just reflecting on the significance of the remarks that our Lord made to the disciples back then. But as we suggested, our intent this morning is to apply perhaps some lessons to ourselves. We might ask some questions of our own behavior. Have we expressed fidelity to the Lord without carefully weighing our words? If we're persuaded that the Master has also asked us to watch and pray, have our eyes become heavy with sleep? And to answer these questions more fully, we need to again consider the context of the situation back then. The disciples were not as alert as they should have been in anticipating the apprehension of our Lord and the consequent loss of his fellowship and companionship. In fact, it was he who had to arouse them from sleep when Judas and the adversaries came to apprehend him. They had not been watching with their natural eye, nor with their mind's eye. A responsible watchman is mindful of every activity, just like the shepherd, which keeps a watch over his flocks by night to avert the slaughter of one of his sheep by a predator. If one is not in a watchful attitude, the signs of warning or the signs of the times will go by unnoticed. The disciples, in spite of our Lord's advanced warnings concerning his betrayal, simply were not alert. They were drowsy. And all things considered, the disciples could not and did not perceive what measures the adversary would go to see that the shepherd would be smitten. If ever there was a time, now, we think, is the time for the church to be specially alert, to be attentive. We should be watching out for temptation. We should be seeking to control self and to guard against our weaknesses, and we should be encouraging our brethren in like manner. Remember the Apostle Paul's admonition in 2 Timothy 3:1? 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Back some years ago, there was a personal account of a leading network news anchor in the New York metropolitan area. And during the course of an interview with him, one of the personal pleas that he made was to the effect that if we know or suspect that an individual has a drug or an alcohol problem, we do him no favor. We do ourselves no favor in ignoring it. This proved to be the problem that he was trying to hide from. He urged that the individual be confronted and offered help. We think there's much truth to this account, or this admonition, and that this admonition can serve as a good example. The idea of confronting someone or offering help can be very appropriate even among the brotherhood. Of course, we're not encouraging busybodying or meddling in others' affairs. This would be contrary to the general admonition of Scripture, but we are suggesting that if we see a dangerous pattern of behavior or a circumstance which could jeopardize one's spiritual standing with the Lord, we should be there to encourage one another in righteousness. The situation can be among our own general fellowship, and it can be one of a fleshly nature even, just as the case was with this news anchor man. It could be a matter of observing that a brother or sister is failing to attend meetings. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a clear admonition, we believe, for this circumstance, which you're probably familiar with in Hebrews 10:25, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. In retrospect, we can see with 100% surety that Cain was dead wrong. Today, some 6,000 years later, after he slew his brother, we're clearly instructed in Scripture, we think in a variety of ways, to be, in a very positive sense, our brother's keeper. It's interesting to note also that this word keeper in that scripture in Hebrews 10, back in the account in Genesis rather, is closely associated with the thought of watching or observing. And we find that in the book of Jude, we have a charge along these lines. Jude verses 22 and 23. Jude 22 and 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We think the book of Jude, like that of Revelation, is specifically written for us at this end of the age. And how fitting it is that both of these books should be together at the end of the Bible. When we take a closer look into these verses in Jude, we find both thoughts, that of watching as well as praying. Jude 20, but ye beloved, build up yourselves, that is yourselves plural, on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude 21, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking, that is watching, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, of course, our intent this morning is not to identify all areas of concern that might cause one to stumble, but rather to emphasize this point that watching out for temptation not only applies to ourselves, but also applies to the body at large. Certainly, given a variety of temptations which Satan has at his disposal, we're all at risk. Brother Russell once conveyed a story, which you're probably familiar with, or some of you may be familiar with, which fits well this wisdom of not entering into temptation. And the story goes like this. A man who desired to hire a coachman had a number of applicants for the position. They were ushered into his office, and he asked them, "How near could you drive to the edge of a precipice without danger of an accident?" One said he could drive within a foot without fear of falling over. Another thought he could safely come within 6 inches of the edge, and so on. Finally, one man who had listened in silence to the others said, "I do not know how near to the edge of the precipice I could safely drive, but I do know that I would keep as far away from it as I possibly could." And this was the man who wound up getting the job. So we think the moral of the story, if you will, is that it's far safer to err on the safe side, that is to err conservatively, than to find ourselves at risk of slipping over the edge because we thought we could go where it's been said, angels fear to tread. And beyond the more obvious connotations concerning spiritual lethargy and moral behavior, as we've already suggested, we think there's another type of watching that's every bit as important. And this is in connection with prophetic matters, particularly those that are addressed in our Lord's great prophecy, which we mentioned earlier. And perhaps the most crucial test is found in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins recorded for us in Matthew 25. We can't begin to cover all of the issues that are contained in this parable, but we believe that there is one aspect of it which is clearly yet future, and it will have an impact upon all of those of the household of faith living at that time. And it involves the point in time when the Lord comes to take home the last members of his body, the church. Matthew 25, verse 10 reads, "The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now, it's generally accepted that when these words are fulfilled, the door to the high calling will be shut. The full number of 144,000 will have been separated. And in this context, and specifically related to this thought of watching, we take special note of what happened to the foolish virgins. Back in verse 3, we observe that they had taken their lamps, but they had neglected to take extra oil. The King James Version omits this word extra, but we think the thought of extra oil is implied. Nevertheless, when the announcement is made, "Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him," we find that their lamps had gone out, and they're advised to go and buy more. The bridegroom came, and when the foolish virgins return and plead to enter into the marriage, the Lord responds, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not." And what a devastating pronouncement that would be. And we think the admonition, of course, is to us that we should have a sufficiency of the Holy Spirit and be reasonably prepared concerning prophetic matters. Remember Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If you don't have the lamp, or if it's not burning brightly, you're not going to be able to watch where you're going. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, while it's true that we cannot expect to know the exact time of our Lord's return to take his bride, that is, the day and hour, we can, at the very least, be in an attitude of expectation. And if we've purposely studied the matter, we can be equipped with a general understanding of the various events that must take place leading up to the deliverance of the feet members. And in doing so, one can see the proximity of the end of the church's earthly sojourn. And consider our Lord's words to this effect recorded in Luke 12. That's Luke 12 beginning with verse 38. Luke 12 beginning with verse 38, it says, "Blessed are those servants." Now notice in this account, servants is plural. "Whom the Lord," and the thought in the diaglot is "having come," "shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them," again in this account plural, "to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." In this parable, the watch that we believe is dispensationally the most important to us is the third watch. And we believe this corresponds to taking home the last of the 144,000. And this watch comes at an hour, again, a very specific time. And if we're not ready for it, we can be taken totally off guard. Remember how important it was in the night of the Passover that they were to be dressed and ready to travel. Exodus 12:11. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And here in Luke 12, verse 35, we have a very similar thought. Luke 12:35. "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning." And the lesson, of course, is that we should desire and be diligent to be of those servants spoken of in verse 37. And conversely, the implication is that those who are not watchers, those who are slothful, will not enter into the wedding. Brother Russell once quoted a line from the poet Longfellow, which reads like this: "Be not like dumb driven cattle, be like a hero in strife." And he went on to explain, and I quote, "We might be in the Lord's army and yet be like driven cattle, but we are to be intelligent. The Lord has given us an understanding of his plan. In this we have at the present time an advantage over the apostles, for they had not yet seen the great divine plan of the ages and the significance of the sufferings of Christ." End of quote. In today's terms, we might say, don't follow the crowd. We each need to have our own personal conviction based upon a study of God's Word, according to the events which we believe will shortly come to pass. And as we suggested in our introductory remarks, much of what the Lord said in those last days was, in fact, prophetic in nature, and not due to be understood at that time. The apostles simply did not have all the tools of understanding at their disposal. But for us, the plan of God is virtually unfolding before our eyes. Who would have dreamed of all those events that not so long ago transpired in the Eastern Bloc nations? The fall of the wall, United Germany, the breakup of the Soviet Union. And not that these are necessarily permanent changes in one direction toward democracy, but these events demonstrate that we're in a unique point in history where conditions are extremely volatile. But above all, of all the prophets and the church throughout the age, how few have been privileged to bear witness to the miracle called Israel. Brother Goodman called that to our attention. Think of it. Only 52 years ago now, Israel became a state. Jesus and the prophets spoke of this event thousands of years ago. Perhaps soon we will even witness a peace of sorts, whether negotiated or, we believe, more likely by war. I'm sure many of you are following the news as we see the heavens being rolled together as a scroll, based on Isaiah, as this ecumenical movement gains more and more momentum. It's at this end of the age that we've been furnished with a message to Laodicea, and coupled with the continuing promise that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The word of God is less and less shrouded in the cloak of parables and dark sayings. Prophecy is virtually unfolding before our eyes as it's becoming recorded history. In the context of watching, it's also interesting to note that even in the natural learning process, we learn only 1% through taste, 1.5% through touch, 3.5% through smell, 11% through hearing, and 83% through sight, watching. Our Lord had also told his disciples that in addition to being watchers, they're also to be prayers. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We find the Apostle Paul likewise marries these two thoughts together, recognizing them to be equally important. Remember how, after describing the armor of God, which we are to defend ourselves with from the wiles of the devil, he concludes with a thought recorded in Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Brother Russell used the tree as an example of this relationship when he said, and I quote, "The child of God without prayer is like a tree without leaves. The tree becomes stunted in growth. But to suppose that a Christian life depends solely upon prayer without earnest study of God's word is like supposing that a tree could flourish from its leaves only, without roots and soil. Both are needful, as good soil and roots will provide leaves and fruitage. So likewise, the promises of God's word absorbed by us will naturally lead to good works and to communion with God in prayer, without which the fruits of the Spirit would soon disappear. No wonder then that Jesus, both by precept and by example, said, watch and pray, uniting the conditions necessary to our development. Some pray and neglect to watch. Others watch and neglect to pray. Both of these errors are serious. Either would lead to the loss of the prize." Reprint 49:84. In short, if we're not doing the proper amount of watching, if we are doing the proper amount of watching, we should have no difficulty in determining when and what to pray for. If we were to survey a cross-section of the Brotherhood, I'm sure we'd find a diversity of understanding and expectation concerning the proximity of the kingdom, and surely even more diversity of thought on what events are associated with its establishment. As suggested earlier in our remarks, some of the applications of Scripture or suggestions that we might make may not be in line with your understanding, but we do hope to provoke you to some thinking. We are persuaded that some of us will have experiences similar to those that occurred at the end of our Lord's ministry. Jesus himself said, recorded in the Gospel account of John, chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, John 15, 20 and 21, he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And then again from Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Luke 12, 11 and 12. And when they bring you unto synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought of what, take ye no thought of how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now, of course, there were those Christians down through the gospel age, and even many of the apostles had similar experience. But we think that they do not fit the prophetic types concerning this end of the age. A violent end for the final feet members is pictured by the beheading of John the Baptist at the hands of civil authority, but by the design of religious authority. Consider also the account of the three Hebrew children who were likewise plotted against by the religious rulers and sentenced by civil authority. Although delivered into the furnace in the type, in the antitype, they are delivered from the flesh through death. The test back then was one which involved worshiping a false image. Might the test at this end of the age in some way involve the accepted stalwart of Christendom, the doctrine of the Trinity? And if ever there was a false image of God's character and likeness, it's embodied in this erroneous concept. A collective end to the church in the flesh is also called to our attention in the type of Elijah, caught up into heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, a violent departure. If our Lord were addressing us here as he did his disciples by saying, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them," could each one of us say in our hearts that we're deserving of such a privilege to have an insight in this information? An experience of this nature should not come upon us unexpected. And we're extremely grateful to the Lord that he's provided through his word the fortification that we need to bear up through such an experience. All of us will not die comfortably in our bed. Peter spoke of this type of experience, having been a personal witness to the same, when he said, 1 Peter 4:12, beginning in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of the glory and the God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." These accounts and scriptures, and of course we don't have sufficient time to cover them, suggest that there will be a severe test of fidelity to the Lord. And we don't think the Lord gave us these accounts to instill fear, but rather to assist us by providing us with advance understanding, so that we'll not be discouraged, but rather look forward to the experiences that lie ahead. And keeping in mind the test of fidelity that Peter had, we bring to mind his counsel, which we're all familiar with, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 through 14. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, watching toward and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, are watching toward a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye are watching toward such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." And we'd like to close with three short verses. First, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then as the Apostle Peter summed up the matter in 1 Peter 4:7, but unto the end of all things is at hand, but the end of all things is at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And finally, as our Master expressed it, Mark 13:37, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Brethren, may we keep our prophetic eyes open as we see prophecy unfolding, and that we see that our deliverance is drawing nigh. And may he and we ourselves help one another to this end.
Thank you very much, Brother Russell. Well, we have many lessons to take with us and to help us watch. And we pray that you've been stimulated this weekend to do that when you leave here. I know from our personal fellowship that I think that the Lord has instilled that in us more for the last 3 days. So we take these things to our heart, look to the signs of Israel and other prophecies around us, to the scriptures and the wonderful promises, and watch that we might be counted worthy.
Dear most gracious Father in heaven, we do indeed desire that thou would lead us in the paths of righteousness. And dear Father, we desire that we might be better watchers and better prayers, that we might be in anticipation of our deliverance. And dear Father, that we might be more conscious and concerned for the interests of our brethren about us. And dear Father, we thank thee for the privilege that we've all enjoyed in being at convention here, for the labors of the Seattle brethren. And dear Father, we desire that the lessons that we've been instructed in might take root in our hearts and bring forth greater fruitage. We ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings and desire thy continued watch care as we each depart. And for these favors and blessings, we pray in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.